Please turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. I wouldn't do this with just any book of the Bible. I'm kind of going to assume some kind of working knowledge we might all have of Jonah 1 through 4. Oh, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. But I do want to especially focus on Jonah chapter 1, even though I'll probably mention stuff from the entire book in this sermon. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of Yahweh, or the word of the Lord, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence or the face of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and everyone cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for what cause or for whose cause that this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for what cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And so he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. And the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Our Lord and God, we pray that you would illumine our minds, that you would be with my preaching and with all our hearing and our doing and our remembering, that we might glorify you according to your will and according to what you have to teach us today in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, I've noticed, even in evangelical circles, that sometimes people ask if this story is supposed to be understood as a real event in history. And while I think the idea does come from modern skepticism of miracles and its origin as to what, who started first asking this, I think it's spread because of genuine confusion. Jonah reads like a standalone story. It's just there, a little book unto itself, supposedly. And, you know, why couldn't it be like a parable? You know, why couldn't it be that sort of thing? The thing is, Jonah is not a standalone story. Jonah is not, a short story that's collected for you in the Bible. It is an explanation and recounting of how God interacted with Israel and the nations in history. Generations later, when the prophet Nahum pronounces God's judgment on Nineveh, he accuses the city of adultery, or maybe whoredom in more antiquated language. He accuses them of basically being an unfaithful spouse. The image is otherwise, with one other exception, exclusively used of Israel, or Israel, say, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, or Jerusalem and Judah. But it's used only of the covenant people. The one exception, however, being the city of Tyre. That's in Isaiah 23:15-17. And I don't think it's hard to figure out why Tyre gets this covenant-breaking kind of unfaithfulness accusation, this metaphor of the wanton wife, gets used against Tyre and Sidon, because King Hiram of Tyre was a Christian, or, you know, I'm using anachronistic language, but you know what I'm saying. He was in covenant with the true God through David and through the witness of Solomon. All right? He had a covenant relationship, and through him, his nation did, with the true and living God. They helped build the temple, if you recall. The cedars in the temple, I believe, came from Hiram, king of Tyre. So, likewise here, why is Nineveh, generations after, when this story would have been taking place, why is it accused of being this covenant-breaking nation? Because Jonah's history. It really happened. It's an incredible miracle story, and all these people being saved, being converted. But it is a historical fact. It is, and it's a needed and required part of our understanding to even make sense of what happens later with Israel and the nations. And also, as we read today, as you heard Pastor Bobby read, Jonah is mentioned in historical books. He was a prophet. He served at a definite time and place. And in fact, let me just encapsulate that. What we learned there is that before and after, maybe after, we don't know if Jonah returned, we assume. It's a little bit ambiguous. But during Jonah's lifetime, just as he was later to prophesy to Nineveh, he prophesied to Israel. And the people didn't listen to him. And yet God continued to bless Israel. Now, if you think about that, the story of Jonah is a little bit scary because, of course, if we had gotten to Jonah chapter 3, you know, we would have read Jonah just prophesying, you know, 30 days or 40 days, you're all dead. You're all going to be destroyed. And did that happen? Well, no, because the people listened to Jonah and they repented. And that generation was saved. So here's Jonah prophesying to Israel. Israel is blessed during Jonah's ministry. God does not yet visit them with the punishment they're going to deserve. But they're not listening to Jonah, which means eventually the things are going to turn around. There's going to be a bad day for Israel. They are not responding to the word of the Lord the way the Ninevites did. So we have this situation here where Jonah is you know, a historical person. And he is dealing with stuff. And actually what's going on in his home ministry and the lack of response from Israel helps us understand his behavior towards Nineveh. By the way, just some other background. Remember, we've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom kind of broken apart at this time. Jonah is from what we call then Israel as opposed to Judah. You know, we sometimes refer to it as all Israel. But at that time in history, there are two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of the 2 tribes. And the people of Israel were supposed to come down to Judah, continue to come down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord at least 3 times a year at the temple, and they weren't doing it. That was one of the major sins, as referred to in our text from Kings. The son of Jeroboam was to set up his own shrines. So there's going to come a day of reckoning for all that. In fact, what is that reckoning going to be? These people, the Ninevites, the empire that they are the head of, their kingdom is going to invade Israel and is going to deport them. This was not unknown, even though, you know, Jonah didn't have the entire book of Kings written for him yet. He could predict this just from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says that when, didn't even say if, it says when you disobey, you know, all these curses are coming upon you, and I'm going to take you into another land. And there you're going to serve as slaves. You're not, you know, because of what you've done. So what, you know, this helps us understand something. Jonah doesn't seem to hate Gentiles in general. He certainly, as we'll see, does not hesitate to witness to the sailors, to the mariners, there with them, these people praying to their own gods. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't just keep his mouth shut until God finally sinks his ship. He takes action. It's specific about Nineveh. He doesn't want them to repent. And I think that's it. I think, you know, as best I can figure out, if you know that Israel is headed for a foreign invasion, then what you want to see is you want to see no country rise up and become powerful and blessed to be that potential foreign invader. And so if Nineveh had been destroyed, that would have meant perhaps more time, another generation or two for Israel. But that's not what happened. God preserved and made Nineveh more powerful, even though they later apostatized. They became the hand of judgment for Israel. So that's I think, helps us understand. This whole story fits with what's going on in Kings and fits with the entire history of Israel leading up to the return of exile in the northern kingdom. It's not, as I said, a standalone story. So Jonah, not wanting Nineveh to repent, wanting God to destroy Nineveh, he goes the other way. He gets in the belly of that ship. He flees to Tarshish. Well, let me read it again. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the face of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the face of the Lord, or the face of Yahweh. Now, even though Israel's a northern kingdom and they don't have the sanctuary within their borders, still, just like the people of Israel are supposed to go down there and worship in Jerusalem three times a year, that's where God's throne is. God considers himself enthroned and especially present in the land of Israel. This is like, you know, the same language is used for Moses. It says Moses fled the face of Pharaoh. And what does that mean? It means he left Egypt. You know, after he realized that Pharaoh was going to try to kill him, he left Egypt. And that's where Pharaoh's enthroned, so he fled from the face of Pharaoh. You know, this gives us some insight into the whole situation in the original creation. When after the fall, when Adam and Eve are living there, they're real close to the Garden of Eden still, even though they're cast out. But when Cain gets caught and gets punished for his sin, he flees the face of the Lord. The Lord's enthroned, in a sense, it seems, in that garden sanctuary, and he leaves. He goes east to Eden. This is kind of, we don't have a special place anymore, except, of course, right now, during this time, when we're gathered, you know, in the name of the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, we are such a place with all the other believers who are gathered together likewise. We are in heaven. But at this time, God had established one place on earth. After the garden was destroyed and after everyone was sent away from the garden, it became Israel. It became Jerusalem. It became the temple, especially. The tabernacle first and then the temple. So all that language, it implies all of that, just saying Jonah flees the face of the Lord. It means he leaves Israel. And just to make sure we're clear, he's not going to do anything for Nineveh. He goes the other way. And of course, as we know, God, even though he's especially present in Israel, you don't get to actually really leave him behind. He's still got his eyes and ears and his power everywhere. And so God tracks Jonah down. And in what happens to him, by the way, as we know, he doesn't get digested. He gets mysteriously kept in the digestive tract, so I guess like the good bacteria or whatever, and gets ejected from him 3 days later. That has got to serve as Israel, even though Israel is being unfaithful and sinful, Jonah, in the way he's treated as a disobedient prophet, also becomes a sign of hope. Same thing is actually also is in Deuteronomy, if you read chapter 28, chapter 29, to chapter 30, that from exile will become a new start, a new heart, a new resurrection, if you will. You know, if you read very far in Daniel, you'll find that empires are represented by great sea monsters. Jesus actually calls this great fish, as we say it, he calls it a sea monster in Matthew chapter 12. Not every version brings that out, but that's pretty clearly the language there. By being kind of swallowed up in this sea monster, God is actually showing Israel that even though they're going to be judged by Assyria and they're going to be judged, the southern kingdom is going to be judged later by Babylon, there is going to be a resurrection. All right? Even though they're going to be in a kind of the valley of dry bones, the way Ezekiel sees it in chapter 37, God is going to reconstitute them and recreate them and bring them back to their land and make them greater than they were before. And this is kind of a death and resurrection. You know, when Jonah in chapter 2 prays from the belly of the sea monster or the great fish,
He prays as one who's in the grave. He's alive, but he's dead. He's dead. He's under the earth. And, you know, if you read places like I've mentioned Ezekiel 37 or Isaiah 26:16, the exile is called being in the grave. And being brought out of exile is resurrection and a new creation. So Jonah ends up being a sign of hope in this story as well as a sign of judgment. But now I've kind of covered that. Let's get back into our chapter here, chapter 1. Disobedient Jonah is in the ship, and God sends his air force, his storm. And, you know, I don't have an overhead projector here, and I don't want to try to do this on the whiteboard because that's just not how I preach sermons. But let me just point out something to you about the text here. If you look at verse 4, and here it is real literally. Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. Okay? Now, if you drop down to verse 15, almost the same language is used again. The sailors hurled, not the storm, him, Jonah, upon the sea. Same pronoun, same language, other than, you know, God hurls the storm and they hurl Jonah. So God hurls a wind and stirs up a storm. He hurls a wind on the sea and it stirs up a storm. The sailors hurl Jonah on the sea and the storm goes away. Okay? They're kind of mutually interpretive statements, 4 and 15. Now, after God hurls the wind on the sea and the storm starts, then in verse 5, the sailors all start praying to their gods. Okay? So that's chapter 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Excuse me, verse 4 and verse 5. But after they hurl Jonah on the sea and the storm stops, the sailors pray again, but they're not praying to their gods anymore. Or they are, but it's not their gods anymore. It's Yahweh, the true God, who made heaven and earth and dry land. They make vows to Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the God of Israel. So, you know, I look at verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, and I look at how it's written in a way that kind of goes with verses 15 and 16, and I can't help notice that it kind of works like a symmetrical sandwich. You know, you got your bread, then your salami next to the bread on both sides, and then lettuce, two things of lettuce, and then cheese. I like symmetrical sandwich. I came up with it today, actually. Chiasm is the official word you use, where you structure a passage so it has a turning point, a point of emphasis in the middle of the verses. Now, I'm not going to go through it all. What you do notice, you know, in the next, after verses 4 and 5a, then you have 5 and 6 as well. You got the sailors taking action. They throw stuff overboard the first time. And then they go and beg Jonah to pray to his God because they don't want to perish. Well, and then later on in verses 13, they, you know, after Jonah tells them what they got to do, they try something else. They do not want to kill Jonah, so they try rowing, and that doesn't work. And then they pray to God, they pray themselves, the God of Jonah, that he won't make them perish for what they're about to do. And there's some other things. Lots of theologians have seen this kind of sandwich, and some of them have arranged a little bit differently, but basically it comes down, they've all agreed on this turning point in the passage. Everyone sees that there is, you know, from 4 to 15, there is this central statement, and that changes everything, and that is Jonah, who's really woken up now, and he witnesses the true God. It's verse 9, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, before Jonah makes that confession, Yahweh, or the Lord, as we in all caps, you know the way it's done in our English language, in our English Bibles, he's only mentioned once before chapter 9 by name. But once Jonah mentions him by name, that's the first of seven uses of the name of the Lord then in the rest of the passage. And also, when Jonah says, I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. That's the last time you're going to see the generic term for God mentioned in the passage. The sailors have been praying to their gods, all right? They've been praying to their various gods, whatever they are, and that ends. From now on, everyone's talking about Yahweh, the Lord, the personal name of the true God, the God of Israel, the creator of the world. He is, now that he's been identified as a true God, they dispense with that word, and they just use his name for the rest of that passage. So everything kind of switches at that time. Now, I don't know if Jonah knew that. Jonah, after all, thinks he's going to die. I mean, Jonah's reasoning, I believe, is that, you know, in Israel, when someone got away with murder and other sins of that nature and everyone just went along with it, you could have the whole town or community get destroyed because they were, you know, they were allowing idolatry to go on in their towns. You know, we have that happen, I think, in the Benjaminite city. We have that happens once where they have to basically wipe out the entire area because they are all condoning that sin. Well, Jonah is the one who's disobeyed, you know, the voice of God. That's a capital crime. God sends a storm on the ship. So just like in Deuteronomy, they're told to put the evil away from you. He's telling the sailors, well, get rid of me, and you know, you're not within the bullseye's range anymore. I'll take that on myself. That's the way it should. But I don't know that he knows that he basically ends up converting all those sailors. And of course, like I said, I don't think he expects to live. I think he thinks he's under a death sentence. Now, it's not until he at some point says, wow, I'm not being digested, that he starts praying to God and realizes he's being recommissioned. He's being given new life. But in any case, nevertheless, even though he doesn't realize it, that is what changes everything. We're going to meet, you know, those sailors at the resurrection, perhaps their families. Perhaps their extended families and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. We have no idea. Jonah has no idea what he's done. Doesn't need to know. He preached the gospel to those people. And this all happens. I mean, think about this. He's being totally disobedient. The people he's witnessing to have just gone bankrupt because of him. They threw all their stuff overboard. I'm sure that was not their intention. You know, they weren't carrying ballast. They were carrying cargo. They were trying to make a living. I mean, he has destroyed these people. And, oh, yeah, this is all because of me. And they actually want to hesitate to throw him overboard. I find that amazing. But they are, you know, I guess they have some idea of the true God, and they figure they don't want to antagonize him further. And so they treat him right. They try to hesitate. They pray, oh, God, don't let us perish for this man's life. But then what happens? The sea stops, and the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. That is conversion pretty as much as clearly as you can ever ask to find it in the Bible. So Jonah changes everything. You know, what's funny about this, by the way, is that, you know, this is almost one of those dangerous passages. Paul talks about this in Romans. He talks about people who mock him and accuse him of saying, let us do evil that good may come. All right? Or should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there's a lot, let me tell you, the real, what I think is going on there is basically, and I think it's very clear in Romans. Romans 11 is basically a climax of the argument he's used several times. He's saying, look, all salvation has come to the entire world through Israel's sin. I don't think Israelites thought that was the way it's supposed to work. I thought, you know, God was supposed to bless their faithfulness, and that's how he would save the world. He wasn't supposed to use their ultimate apostasy as a way of making propitiation for the sins of the world. But in Romans, that's how it happened. And so they're mocking him, saying, well, you know, you're saying we should do evil, that good may come. Well, you can see that in other portions in Scripture, right? Genesis 50:20, and actually it's repeated twice by Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To save the world, essentially, right? He fed the world bread. Because of his brothers, because of Israel's sin, the world did not die in starvation. And here Jonah, because of his sin, he gets to witness and gets to save these sailors. And who knows what else happens from there. And then you see this pattern where Jonah in his disobedience saves a few, and then in his obedience goes to Nineveh and saves multitudes. I mean, God saves them, but God uses Jonah's words. So you have this thing that, you know, basically, you know, what we have in, now I'm looking for it in my notes here, but what we read in chapter 11. Now, if the trespass means riches for the world, it's talking of Israel, right? I believe, I can't see where Paul is getting this. He's not reflecting on the pattern like in Jonah and elsewhere. Now, if their trespass, Israel's trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the full inclusion mean? Or then Romans 11:15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean from but life from the dead? So he's saying that Israel and their disobedience accomplished one great thing, but you know, so now we should be praying for their conversion, and we're going to see much greater things happen. I actually think probably something like this, or what Paul is referring to, actually has occurred in history. Others have thought it refers to a future time. That's not my point. My point is that the pattern is here, and Jonah is kind of setting a pattern for how God uses Israel in history and will now use his church. Now, like I said, this is a dangerous passage. I'm not encouraging any of you to sin. I'm not telling you, that's a great thing for pastors to say in a sermon. Don't think I'm, well, you know, Romans gives me good reason to say this is something that ministers of the word have to say sometimes, so I'm saying it. You shouldn't sin. Shouldn't go into a life of sin. That's a fearful thing. People go into that, find, you know, they end up not coming back out. You know, you cannot ever presume on the grace of God in that way. But here's what I'm saying. Whether it's your sin or someone else's sin or no fault of anyone, it's just horrible circumstances. The thing you're called to do is wake up and preach the gospel. Now, I think this has application because I think for us as a society, as a kind of a Christian society, you here in Lexington, but all of us scattered all over the United States and all over the world, I think of like those of us who are my age and older, I don't think we necessarily thought the world was going to be the way it is turning out to be, or what it looks like it's going to turn out to be, for our children and grandchildren. All right? I don't know what the belly of the whale is going to be like for them, what it's turning out for us. I don't know. The only thing I can tell you is that the way of that's going to change it, the thing that's going to matter, is us faithfully waking up, you know, whatever we're asleep to, wake up and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think that's the lesson here. Jonah is not required. I mean, what is Jonah's repentance? He's got no time. He's woken up. They're in the middle of the storm. He says, yeah, I did this to you by my disobedience, and what you need to do is throw me over, because this is all from the true God, the God in heaven who made the sea and dry land. There's no escaping him. There's no other God. There's no other king. There's no other Lord. Jesus is his son. If you may let me jump through the anachronisms back to the New Testament for a second. But that's what he is doing. And so for us, you know, one of the things, I think one of the worst things we can do, yeah, we have to be humble, we have to admit our sins, but the idea that we should not witness because, you know, that would be something we do, other people do, who are greater or more holy than we are, that's not how it's shown. The way you repent is you become loyal to Jesus and you declare his name. And you admit you're a mess if that's what you have to admit, but either way, you aren't quiet about the gospel. And whatever our children are facing and our grandchildren, whatever kind of world they're going to live in, it will be saved by the proclamation of who God is. It won't be by anything else. It'll probably be attributed to other forces if, you know, powerful unbelief still is allowed to remain in the world for a time. But still, it will be Jesus. And, you know, like I said, I don't know what's facing. I personally think the world is a weird place. It's not what I expected to see, you know, when I was a 20-year-old, thinking about this is what the world will be like when I'm, you know, when I'm 46 or whatever. But that's the world we're facing. And God has not lost control at all. You know, everything that happened to Israelite was all to the Israelites, to Israel after Jonah, everything that happened in the northern kingdom, all that judgment, that all led to greater salvation, a greater civilization, a greater Christian witness than had ever existed before. Solomon, David, they never carved the Decalogue into rocks and into the walls of buildings in England. That was done by people after the exile. All right, my understanding is the Ten Commandments have been found, archaeologically dug up in Britain, Roman Britain, from about the time Jesus was born. All right, everything you read about in Acts, David and Solomon could have never pulled off getting synagogues seated all over Greece, all over Rome, all over the, you know, what they call Asia, now modern Turkey. That happened because of all this judgment. All right, they went into the belly of the beast, they came out as new creatures, they preached the gospel, And, you know, and of course, actually, come to think of it, Daniel is all about that. You said you were preaching through Daniel. Daniel gives you a lot of a taste of that. So there's the book of Esther. But that is what's going on. And even though, you know, we would like to see like a, you know, now it's after Jesus come and the Spirit's been sent. So we would like just a continual, you know, total ascent kind of line in history. God's not giving it to us that way. It doesn't seem to me. Maybe we're looking at the right things. It would actually look a lot more like a straight line than we realize. But, you know, still, it doesn't seem that way. And I'm telling you, the only thing that's going to make a difference, the only strategy, is to proclaim the gospel. Repent and believe it ourselves and proclaim it to other people. Let me end with this, just reminding you of something that happened in Kings. It begins this way in 2 Kings 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because of by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, in one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." The king of Israel was just wonderfully amazed to get that letter. He said, "These people are trying to start a fight with me. How am I supposed to cure this man's leprosy? Does he think I'm God?" No. You know the story. It's a Sunday school story. It's the story of Naaman who got cleansed of his leprosy by Elisha, right? How did that all come about? It came about because the Syrians were in the habit of going and raiding and like kidnapping little girls. For all we know, they killed her parents. And what did she do? In exile, in slavery. She preached the word of the Lord. She declared, you know, through the prophet, who the true God was, and she changed Naaman's life forever. She changed that family's life. That was an example. That's what God wanted the Israelites to do. He wanted them to preach the gospel in the nations, and if they weren't going to go there themselves, he was going to find a way to drag them there. And for us, whatever we're coming through, whatever we're going through, whatever we're fearing, we need to remember to be confident. I mean, there's no point being believers if we don't trust that God changes the world through the proclamation of the gospel, right? I mean, that's what being believers should actually entail. So we need to realize we got to preach it. We got to declare it. Jesus is Lord. There's no God but him. He's the king of the universe, and he rules the nations. We're actually supposed to serve him. God's not interested in having us all, you know, invent new ways of life that are based on our own speculations, imaginations, or impulses. Jesus is trustworthy, but he's king. So that is what we see in Jonah. I know there's lots of discouragements in just our personal lives, and whatever those are, I really don't think you could be caught in a more embarrassing scandal than what Jonah was caught in. And yet your job is to wake up and just preach the gospel. Whether your circumstances are bad because of your own doing or you've conveniently got someone else to blame, it doesn't matter. You got to preach the gospel. You got to declare that Jesus is king. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for, Lord, your word and the example of Jonah and the counterexample of Jonah both. And more importantly, we thank you for Jesus who went down into the belly of death itself and came up and brought us with him into a new mission to proclaim your name among the nations. We ask that you would empower us to do this again by your Spirit this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.